We're going to be looking at Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. You know, they say that the darkest hour is just before dawn. We think about that. Sometimes that's true, I mean, physically, but sometimes metaphoric sense, it's true as too. It seems like that same application can be made if you ever take one of those cave tours somewhere like down in southern Missouri. They'll often have those cave tours right when they turn the lights out on everybody to show you just how dark it is. And you know what's amazing though? At dawn, the light dispels the darkness. And you know, in a cave, it only takes one match to totally dispel the darkness. I mean, to cause darkness to retreat, right? And that enables you to see what's going on around you. We're going to come to a place here in Scripture in Matthew chapter 26 that we're going to see the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I entitled this message, The Hour of Darkness and the Shining Light. Because in the midst of what would appear to be, from all human perspective, the darkest hour of Christ's life, we're going to see that He shines forth in sovereignty and in majesty. In fact, He's going to show Himself to be sovereign over three areas that I'm going to show you today, and maybe you, Hunt, you can find more, but we're going to look at these three. And it is, He is sovereign over His betrayer, He is sovereign over His defender, and He's also sovereign over the authorities that come to His arrest. First, I want you to look at verses 47 to 50. And let's look how Jesus, our Lord, is still sovereign in the darkest hour over His betrayer. Verse 47 says, "And while Jesus was still speaking," He was talking to His disciples, you know, rousing them from sleep. "Get up, get up. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying Him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you've come to do.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." I want you to see the sovereignty of Jesus in this situation, which would appear to be very dark, to be sure. Judas Iscariot had left the upper room during the Passover meal, just before Jesus had instituted the new covenant Lord's Supper, the table, to the other 11. And so Judas was out of the room. He had gone on to do his mischief, his dark deed, before the Lord's Supper was instituted. We know from our time spent here in Matthew chapter 26 that some days prior to this, that he, Judas, had bargained with the chief priest and the elders, and had eked out a wage of a payment of 30 pieces of silver if he would betray or turn over Jesus to them in some fashion. And the Jews really were looking for three basic things in the arrest of Christ. The first was that they wanted information as to where he would be and when he would be there, so that they could actually make that arrest. Secondly, they wanted an opportunity to arrest him that suited them, they could kind of keep this on the hush-hush. And that's basically the third, is that they wanted to avoid the crowds. They wanted to avoid any kind of a public arrest because they wanted they didn't want any throwback. They didn't want any reaction from the crowd. Why? Because they knew that they were not doing something that was in favor of the multitudes that listened and watched Jesus as he ministered to them. So this is the night that Judas supplies all three of those requests. He knew where Jesus would be. He knew it was going to be a place that they could make an arrest. And he knew it was going to be a secret place under the cover of, you got it, darkness. It's not recorded, but perhaps Judas actually led the mob, if you will, to the upper room, thinking perhaps Jesus and the disciples were still in that upper room and they could, you know, surround the house, corner him and arrest him and get him out that way. Perhaps finding no one there in the upper room, then, as John's gospel says, he knew of the place that they would be. If they weren't there, he knew the place where they would be. It was going to be that oil press place adjacent to the olive vineyard, or the olive orchard rather, Gethsemane. And so he leads the mob down the Kidron Valley, that steep pitched valley, and back up the other side into the garden area, and there he finds who he was looking for. Matthew doesn't mention Roman soldiers in this account. John, though, he implies it in his gospel. Roman soldiers were commonly put on high alert during Jewish festivals. The Passover is the highest Jewish festival going on at this time. Roman soldiers would have been armed, ready to go at a moment's notice, and would often be staged throughout the city to keep calm, to keep order, to keep the situation from boiling over into a nationalistic rebellion against the Roman officials. So no doubt there were some Romans in this mix, but there was also temple police. Those who were armed at the temple under the command, as it were, of the chief priest and the Sadducees. You know, you remember also in John's gospel that they had gone to Pilate first and asked for a detachment. And it was Pilate who told them, you got it. It's as good as done. Go and arrest whoever you need to arrest. It very well could be that when we come to Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, and Pilate's wife had a horrible dream this very night about this person named Jesus. That's how she was made light of Jesus. That's how she knew about Jesus. It could have been from common knowledge, but it very well could be that the Roman official, Pilate, was asked for some Roman soldiers to join in this mob. So be that as it may, whether it was just Jewish mob or whether it was a mixture of Gentile and Jews alike, here they come, ready or not. And they're coming to do one thing, and that is to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, it says, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign. You know, it's important to get the right guy, isn't it? It's dark. It's nighttime. Under torchlight, it's not the best lighting conditions. A mistake could be made. So there needed to be some fail-safe way to ensure the mob is getting the right guy and arresting and seizing the right one. So Judas had decided ahead of time that the person they were to arrest was the person to whom he would give that customary, you know, that Mideastern, you know, kiss on the cheek to. A kiss of greeting. A kiss of friendship. Hail, Rabbi. Hail, Rabbi. Hail, teacher. In its simplest form, it means to be full of cheer. But yet to be used as a salutation is a little more impersonal. And it simply means be well. Be glad. Rejoice, teacher. Kiss you on the cheek. Do you see a problem with this? Do you see the beguiling nature of sin here on display? Do you see how deceit cloaks itself in the robe of friendship and loyalty in order to do this deed? Do you know what we're really watching here? We are watching Judas Iscariot relinquish his eternal life. That's what we're watching here. And it's sad. We are watching Judas Iscariot forfeit his eternal life. In this darkest of hours, just when you think Jesus surely has lost all control, He speaks forth his absolute sovereignty over the situation. Look at it there in verse 50. Jesus says to Judas after this treacherous kiss, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Is that not control? He is not submitting to an arrest that he knew nothing about. He is not surprised that this mob has somehow shown up at Gethsemane the same hour he is. Just a few verses before, he had been praying to his heavenly Father, "If it is possible, let this cup that is about to come to me to pass from me." He knew all about it, and knowledge in this case shows his superiority, shows his sovereignty to us. Some translations render this as a question. Rather, "Friend, why have you come?" Maybe that's the translation you have. But you know what? If it was a statement, it would show us that Jesus, even after praying, as Luke would describe, pouring out his heart to the Lord and sweating as if it were great drops of blood under agony and under intense pressure, now he's regained his composure. Now he faces the mob. Now Judas comes and kisses him and he says, "Friend, do what you've come to do." He's ready. You see? He's composed. He's under control. He is sovereign. But if it is a question, it's not a question that he lacks knowledge in. It's a question that's steeped in irony and dripping with feigned ignorance. For he knows exactly why Judas is there. "Friend, why have you come?" I think in Jesus' statement, we see his sovereign control over his betrayer. It isn't Judas that has the upper hand here. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to point out to you Jesus' sovereign control over his defender. Look, if you will, in verses 51 to 54. "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Talk about action. Verse 52, "Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" Or do you... "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? I always get emotional when I read verse 53. I don't know why. Maybe I get it from my dad. Maybe not. I don't know. Got to thinking about this week, preparing this message. I got to thinking about parents and kids. And I thought about this, and so I'll ask you the question. Parents, what happens when a child, you want them to do something, you want them to grow up in this area, attain this knowledge, do this action. I mean, what's the best way to motivate them, to get them to do it? Is it with threats? No. So with reward, possibly. You know, sometimes just good old reverse psychology works. You tell a kid long enough, "You can't tie your shoe. There ain't no way you're going to tie your shoe. I don't think you're ever going to be able to tie your shoe." You know what? Before long, you're going to be watching that kid try and tie a shoe, right? The same thing applies here. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples. In fact, he said, "This very night you will all fall away from me." And this wasn't the first time he told it to them. He had told it to them many other times. In fact, so much so that the disciples are listening to him. They're going, "Uh-uh. Isn't true. We're not going to fall away from you." Just the opposite. He even had told Peter that before the morning rooster crowed, that Peter himself would deny him three times. So you tell me, when an armed mob shows up and lays hold on Jesus to arrest him, to bind him, to take him away, what's the first thing going through Peter or anyone else's mind? Now that they've been roused from sleep and they have adrenaline pumping through them, whoosh, out comes the sword. I'll prove to you that I'm going to defend you. I'll prove to you my loyalty. I will show you. So there he is. John's gospel before they left the upper room that they actually called for swords and they said, we have two of them. And Jesus said, that's enough. You see, he knew it was enough to fulfill everything that needed to happen. Verse 51. Peter promptly draws his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. No doubt it was important enough that this arrest be made that the servant of the high priest, in fact, it could have been the top servant, the top slave of the high priest, was responsible to go and see that this arrest was actually carried out. So he was right there in the forefront of the crowd, witnessing, making sure this was happening. Another commentary said perhaps he had some sort of a helmet on, that when Peter's blow came down, it glanced off the helmet and it sliced his ear off. Whatever the case is, whether Peter had poor aim or whether he ducked or whatever. End result, he's minus one ear. I really don't think Peter hoped to gain the victory over the entire mob. You know, he was vastly outnumbered. But in his impetuous action, there surfaces a desire to defend his master. And I commend him for that. I thank him for that, that he wants to do that. But I want you to note verse 52. Jesus doesn't say, put up your sword and never use it again. He says, restraint, man, restraint. There's a time and a place for everything, and this is not the time nor the place to do this. For Jesus had just hours earlier told them to bring their swords, and if they didn't have one, to sell their cloak to attain one. I don't think he meant, though, for this particular night. I think he meant as they are dispersed out throughout with the gospel message. So he's not advocating a pacifism here, in other words, of never fighting. He's advocating restraint. And to remind Peter and the rest of the disciples and the whole armed mob, Jesus turns and says, or don't you think, or even for a moment, if you know who I am, that I couldn't appeal to my Father and He will send at once, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Isn't that great? I was going to ask my mom, because I remember we sang it at an old Baptist church up in Northeast Missouri, and we may have sung it at Susquehanna, but there's a hymn, and the chorus says something like, He could have called 10,000 angels. And I don't remember any more of the words, so don't press me on it. But there's a song that talks about He could have called 10,000 angels. And then I got to do the math, and I think, no, that's all wrong. Because a legion, 6,000 men, and he said, I could have called 12. That's 72. I could have called 72,000. Yeah, so the rhythm isn't there for 72,000 angels, but you get the point. 72,000 angels. Think of that. Here's this mob, and to 12 people, the mob is outgunned us. I mean, they outnumber us. But Jesus says, hey, I could have called not only 6,000, a legion for me, I could have called a legion of angels for each one of you. 12 legions of angels. Isn't that just like our Lord Jesus Christ? He reminds us that when we are trying and trying and trying so hard to fight for Him, to work for Him, to do good by Him, and all we see in our own effort is our weakness and our disappointment and heartache and failure, It's in those times, beloved, that Jesus wants us to know something. He's in control. Despite Peter's momentary bravery, Jesus diffused him and showed him who was really in control. And you know something else? You don't need to defend a lion, do you? He's capable of defending himself. And I want you to remember who Jesus is, beloved. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the lion in the manger. He is the lion at Nazareth being rejected by his own town people. He is the lion at the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. He is the lion healing the blind. He is the lion who is in the temple teaching. He is the lion who has been now accused of something that he was innocent of. He is the lion under arrest. He is the lion in being spit upon. And he is the lion in Pilate's cohort of Roman soldiers that smack him and beat him and bruise him and say, "Prophesy who it is that just struck you." He is the lion through all of that. He is the lion upon the cross, beloved, whose four great wounds in his extremities keep him suspended between heaven and earth. He is the lion in his death when he says, "It is finished." And he is the lion when he came to life again by the power of Almighty God and rose forevermore victorious over death. He's the lion. And when you have a lion, you don't need to defend him. You need to just stand back and let him do his work. He will take care of himself. One more thing. The betrayer, the arrest, and the quasi-defense from Peter are all secondary to one great thing. And this is the thing that is riding upon Christ's mind through all of this. His darkest hour, yet he shines through and he says, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" That it must happen this way. "Put your sword away, Peter. Man, I appreciate it, but I don't need you at this moment to do this. This is not how atonement is going to be accomplished." And that's exactly what he says there in verse 54. The scripture must be fulfilled. Remember, Matthew's gospel primarily is to show every reader that reads Matthew's gospel, look, this is Jesus. Look, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And look in verse 54 at what is the forefront of Christ's concern in his mind. That the scriptures, his own word, be fulfilled. Beloved, Christ is sovereign over everyone. Shows here in our passage, he's sovereign over his betrayer. He's sovereign over even those who try to come to his defense. I want to show you just one more area that he's sovereign over, and that is even those who came out to do the arrest, the authorities, if you will, he is sovereign over them as well. Verse 56, 50, 55, 56. "That time Jesus said to the multitude," so I mean he may be talking here to Peter, now he turns back to the crowd with the torches and the clubs and the swords, and he says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place," here it is again, "that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus graciously, miraculously healed the servant's ear. Boom, on the spot. Didn't do that very quickly, on the spot. I don't know if he got a new ear. Don't know if he picked up the old ear. I don't know. Don't know if he just stopped the bleeding and it was kind of just, you know, healed. You know, that spot. I know there would have been a lot of, you know, blood, and it wouldn't have been pretty. But he says he healed him. I like to think it was a new ear, frankly. But that's just me. Now Jesus turns his gaze upon the crowd and he says, "Look, you came out here to arrest me as you would come out to arrest a robber." You see, the question reveals Christ's sovereignty over his captors at this point. He had been in the open, hadn't he? He had perhaps every time he visited Jerusalem, he had always been very public. Even this past week, Passion Week, he had taught openly in the temple. He came riding in on a donkey, and the crowds were going ecstatic with laying down palm branches and taking their coats off and throwing them down on the road. Hail Hosanna! He who comes and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, all this very, very public display. But Jesus said, now you're coming out under the cover of darkness and you're arresting me like some common thief? So why such a private, secret arrest? His question reveals more about them, really, than about himself. They were the ones who feared the multitudes. We learn that from chapter 21 in Matthew, verse 26. It was they who sought to seize him the day following his triumphal entry. But they were afraid of the crowds. The same chapter, verse 46 says, they feared the crowds because they knew they were going against common or popular opinion of who this man was. And they didn't want any blowback. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 15, even says that they had consulted in private together to see how they could trap him. Jesus' question reveals his sovereign control over them and their real fear, just like a bunch of politicians. It's like they figure out which way the wind's blowing, which way the popular poll, what's the most popular thing to do, and that's what they decide to do. Well, in this case, they knew what the popular opinion was, but their hatred of him overrode that. I mean, they feared public opinion, and that speaks volumes about these. Just remember, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Reminding me of Romans 3:4, when Paul writes, rather let God be found true and every man be found a liar. God is true. His word is true. And it will always come true, if not in our lifetime, in the next. Then at the very end of 56, it says all his disciples deserted him. Prophecy complete. Christ was right on target. Let me just conclude and just point out two, three things about our account today. Even in his darkest hour, the shining light of Jesus' sovereignty is seen. If Jesus can show such power in his own trials, what kind of aid can he lend in the midst of yours? This was his darkest hour. The waves of darkness had pressed in around him to the point that you'd think, no one can stand this. One match dispels the darkness. Christ is the shining light, beloved. You're going through a trial. You're going through a circumstance that you might think, this is too much pressure. This is more than I can bear. Why haven't you taken it to Christ? That's my question. Because he stands ready to assist. He stands willing to assist. And he is more than able to come to your hour of need. Secondly, we don't need to defend Jesus per se. But I would put it this way, we just need to be faithful to represent him. Now that doesn't mean that I'm not saying we're never to, you know, get in a debate with someone or, you know, quasi-argue with someone about the truth and what is right from Scripture. I'm not saying that. Because there is many times that we must stand our ground for what is right, but we must always, always remember, beloved, that the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And he is more than capable of fighting his own battles. Think of how Paul showed so many years of godliness in his word and deed to Timothy. And at the very end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Lastly, through the disciples' actions, I kind of see myself. And I hope you don't mind, I kind of see you too. Through the disciples' actions at the end of verse 56, it says they fled. They kind of represent all of us. I don't think there's anybody here today, and even if you said it, I wouldn't believe you, that could stand up and say, I wouldn't have fled that night. I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have turned my back to the Lord. You might say it, but I don't think I'd believe you. Beloved, as I said before, Jesus had to be isolated. He had, for even momentarily, to be separated from his flock so that he and he alone could make atonement for you and me. This isn't a multiple atonement. This is a singular atonement, Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, unlike us who flee from him in his time of need, and aren't you thankful that he's not like us? He is able to come to you in your hour of need and give you more than you need for any situation. Beloved, we see Christ as sovereign even in his darkest hour. I hope you see that. I hope you always remember that the Lord, this was never put up on him unknowingly. He knew full well what he was getting into, and yet through every step towards Calvary's cross, he was in complete control. That his life was not taken from him. He laid it down willingly for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you remind us of your sovereign grace. A grace that we can spend a lifetime and then we can spend an eternity examining, tasting, relishing in. All those things, Father, that speak to us of that deep, deep love that you have for us. Father, it's my prayer that you would go with us today as we go to our respective homes this afternoon. And Lord, that we would often reflect upon what you have made available to us, and shame on us for not taking you up on it. Forgive us when we don't come to you when we need to in our hour of need. Because we know very well if you can handle what you went through, you are more than capable of handling anything we can go through. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning that don't know you, who have never tasted your kindness and your forgiveness, that today would be the day. Now is the time for saying yes to Christ. Now is the time to, as it were, bend the knee and to confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, be glorified, we pray, and all that we do and say this week, may it be all within and according to your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.